You know, recently, I became aware of quite a few cases of marriage breakdown, and also, you know, I looked up on the internet, the marriage divorce rate in the States is over 40%, and obviously, that makes Satan happy in a sense, because any society, the basic building block of any society is the family, and if Satan can go around and destroy families, where does that leave society as a whole? It leaves it on pretty shaky grounds. So today I want to talk about marriage, and I want to talk to it from a practical and functional point of view, having been married for almost 54 years, coming up in May. And, you know, I felt that, you know, based on experiences I've experienced, it might be helpful to cover it from that angle. I'm going to go over one aspect in the booklet, this booklet here, The Keys to Happy Marriage, and if you haven't read it for a while, it'd be a good idea to read it, because it seems to me that Satan, that's one of the areas where he's going to attack, you know, the marriage. And, you know, when I was married in 1963, although I was not married in the church, both my wife and I came to an agreement, sort of an understanding that divorce was not in our vocabulary. We sort of determined that no matter what happened in our marriage, we'd work it out. And I look at my brother, who is 5 years older than me. He's coming up to his 57th year of being married. And my younger brother, who's 5 years younger than me, is coming up to 50 years of marriage. So we had this grounding when we grew up. You know, our parents stayed together, and we had, you know, they set a good example for us, and that's an example that all three of us followed. My sister, well, she's passed away, so, but you know, the three of us have the same sort of mindset, you know, towards marriage. Work out the problems, and of course, being in the church, you know, we can rely on God for help when we do have problems. Now, Christ did divorce Israel for adultery, and that's covered in Jeremiah, the third chapter. I'd just like to turn there and read that verse in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 3, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8, it says, "Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went out and played the harlot also." So God divorced Israel, and, you know, that marriage was never reconciled. So today, divorce is not a solution, and that's part of what I want to read from the booklet on marriage. The heading here is, Divorce is Not a Solution. And the booklet says, "Realize, first of all, that God wants our marriages to succeed. He doesn't want marriages to fail. And it's a serious thing when we do get married. It's not for children, like it's not child's play. God hates divorce." And I'd like to turn to Malachi because it gives a scripture, you know, backing this statement up over in Malachi, the second chapter. It's something that God actually hates, and we've got to bear that in mind. Over in Malachi, the second chapter, in verse 16, it says, "For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." So the admonition is to don't get divorced and deal with your issues. It goes on in this booklet. It says, "A couple that faces difficulties and looks at divorce as an easy solution to their problems may make a serious and fatal mistake. Divorce is seldom a positive solution. Biblical divorce with the freedom to subsequently marry someone else is permitted only under very limited circumstances. God created the marriage unit, and he intended that it should flourish and endure, because that's the method that ultimately God adds to his family, to the human family. And it's referenced here to Matthew 19, and I'd like you to turn there. Matthew 19 and verses 4 to 6. This is Christ speaking. It says, "And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then there are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." That's quite a strong admonition from God. What he has joined together, he doesn't want man to separate. And it goes on in the article here. It says, "Two truly converted married Christians, as long as both remain alive and converted throughout their marriage to each other, must never divorce and subsequently marry someone else. Their marriage, which has been bound by God, is for life. It's not till divorce do we part. It's till death do we part." And it references 1 Corinthians 7. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll read verses 10 and 11. It says, "Now to the married I command you, not I, but the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife." And also over in Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans 7, and reading verses 1 to 3, it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." In verse 3, "So then, if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is no adulteress, though she has married another man." So it's only through death in God's eyes that we are able to remarry. Other than, like the article says, very certain circumstances, limited in that sense. Over in Luke 16... In Luke 16, and we'll just read verse 18. This is Christ speaking. Luke 16, 18. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." So it's laid out pretty clearly here in this article. And I'm going on in the article now. It says, "What about a married couple where one mate is a true Christian, making every effort to apply God's principles, and the other mate is not? Even in such a case, divorce and subsequent remarriage is not biblically permitted, unless the unbelieving mate departs from the marriage by not fulfilling his or her marriage duties, and the unbeliever is no longer willing to live with a converted Christian mate." And they reference 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to turn there, 1 Corinthians 7. First Corinthians 7, and we'll read verses 12 to 16. Paul speaking again in verse 12, he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, for they are now holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Going on in the article, it says, such total departure from marriage by the unbeliever can be seen in a serious, contentious violation of his or her marriage duties and responsibilities, such as the sinful practice of sexual immorality, and references Matthew 5, verses 31 to 32, which I'd like to turn there. In Matthew 5, and verse 31 and 32. Matthew 5, 31 says, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And over in Matthew, a few chapters over in Matthew 19, Matthew 19 in verse 9, Christ speaking again, it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And going on in this article, it says, but even then, counseling with one of God's ministers is highly recommended, with the goal to restore. That's the goal if there's issues in a marriage, is the restoration rather than to sever the marriage. So the efforts is to keep the marriage together, not, you know, break it up. So divorce is not a solution, and we should never attempt to, we should make every attempt to salvage a marriage, you know, going through difficult times and trials, because let's face it, we all face trials and tests in our marriages. I mean, I'm no exception, even though I've been married over 53 years. The second biggest issue in marriage is money problems. You know, divorce and money problems are basically the two major areas that create problems in marriage. And the most basic rule of successfully handling your finances is that outgo cannot exceed income without disastrous effect. I mean, how do you think the United States got $20 trillion in debt? Well, you do that by spending more than you make. So you got a Visa card, and if you're short every month, you put on your Visa. Well, that's a debt, right? If you're not meeting, you're meeting all your obligations by going into debt. Well, eventually, if you don't deal with that, that debt gets higher, 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 and eventually the bubble will burst, and you're going to be facing some really serious problems. So multiple bankruptcies only prove that you don't know how, or you haven't learned anything about handling your finances. And there's only one real solution to financial issues, and that's having a budget and sticking to it. And the reason is that puts you in control of your money. If you're not in control of your finances, you're heading for disaster. A minister in the 1970s stress the importance of a budget, and that's what I want to do today, stress the importance of a budget. In 2007, you know, 40 years later, I finally applied what he suggested. I'm a little bit of a slow learner. But I mean, if I had done it when he said, I went through all kinds of financial difficulties. I never declared bankruptcies, but I'm telling you, it was a rocky road for many times, and you know, we had to sacrifice here and sacrifice there. But that's why it's so important, you know, to have a budget and keep on top of things. A budget allows you to control where the money goes. What I've done is draw up a spreadsheet. This is I've got three spreadsheets. This is one of them, okay? Now this spreadsheet is related to my savings account, because in my savings account, I don't draw money out that often. And I have columns here, you know. I got 1, 2, 3, 4 columns. I have the date on the left, and in column number 1, I have second tithe. And then I have holy day offering, and then I have mad money. Now you may think, what's mad money? Okay. It's just a term I use personally, but it's basically an allowance. You got to budget yourself an allowance, and an allowance for your wife too. Because I don't know about you, but I hate always, you know, never having money in your wallet. Now, you can budget whatever your, you know, the total amount allows, but you should have a little bit of mad money. I mean, if you're out and you decide you want to have a cup of coffee, I mean, you got a little bit of money in your wallet to have coffee. And of course, if you spend your mad money on any given month, that's it. You wait till the next month till it's renewed. And if you don't spend it all, well, you just renew it, then you got more the next month. But the balance of this sheet in my checking account should balance what I got in my account. So if I got $5,000 in my savings, all the lines here should add up to $5,000. So I know I'm on top of things. I mean, in my checking account, which I've got two. And the reason I have two is because in my checking account is, you know, the more active account where you pay your bills out of. So in there, I've got every expenditure that I make. Gas, mortgage, phone and internet, electrical, Netflix, house taxes, car insurance, life insurance, emergency. I mean, have all these columns, and you sit down with your wife and you budget some of these things. Now, some of them, like, for example, your utility bill. What you do is you figure out what your utility bills in a year and divide by 12, and that's what you budget yourself. So what happens is in the summertime, you're going to build up because you're not spending that much. And in the wintertime, you know, it'll go down. And then when spring comes around, what you do is you analyze, did we have enough? And if you didn't, then you got to put more in there every month to cover otherwise. And I have a column called incidentals. Now, incidentals is where you should put money in because, for example, this year I had put something like $1,200, let's say, for house insurance. Well, it comes due in January. So I was saving all year, putting $100 a month. $100 a month. Times 12 months, that's $1,200. So in January I got my bill, it was more than $1,200. It was something like $1,250 because things tend to go up. So I'm $50 short, really. I've only got $1,200, but the bill is $1,250. But I've got money in the incidental column, so I take $50 from there, pay the bill, and start putting in my $100 a month. And that's how you work it. It's so simple, but it makes sense, and the thing is, it works. It puts you in control. And every month, the total on my checking account on this paper equals the amount of money I got in the bank. And you do this for all your expenditures. And you can decide, because some things will fluctuate up. That's why you have to have a column that, you know, incidentals, because that's where you draw the money from. And you should have savings, too, and an emergency fund. And your savings will go up. You know, if you're putting $100 a month, in a year's time you're going to have $1,200. You don't normally touch that. And you have an emergency fund. You could put $100 in emergency. And what we do, emergency fund. Delia will say to me, how much have we got in the emergency fund? I'll say, well, we got $900. All of a sudden, at the feast, I needed a brake job. Where did I go for the money? In the emergency fund. I didn't borrow any money. I got it from the emergency fund. And then, of course, I'm putting it in every month. I built it up again after several months, paid for the brake job. And after a while, the beauty of this, when you build up your savings to a substantial amount, and it might take 3-4 years, let's just say you have a major expense of $3,000-$4,000, you don't have to go and into your Visa. You borrow from yourself. You take it out of savings. That way you don't go into debt. You pay the major expense, and then you just pay your savings back. Pretty nice solution, eh? But the thing is, it keeps you in total control of your finances. And that is important, because if you lose control, you'll end up going into debt. And if you don't deal with debt, it becomes a real disaster. So a budget allows you to see exactly where the money goes, and it puts you in total control. And that's where we should be. And of course, it proves to God. I mean, you know that scripture, if you're faithful in a little, you'll be faithful in a lot. So if you can handle your finances in a responsible manner, I don't think God will be, he won't be reluctant to put you over 10 cities. He says, man, he really handled his finances here really well. Let's give him a bigger responsibility in the kingdom. On the other hand, if he looks at him and says, man alive, I mean, he made it into the kingdom, but he only declared bankruptcy 10 times. Maybe we should only give him one city. You don't see how he handles that. So these responsibilities we have in finances, I mean, they're important for our future. Okay? I want to go on to the next point. I've got quite a few, but I'm not telling you how many. Because when you get through halfway, you'll be saying, oh man, he's almost done. I can't wait till he's done. Anyway, my next point is, it's really important in marriage to pray for one another. And I'd like you to turn to Romans, the first chapter. Romans 1. Now, this is Paul's, speaking to the Romans, and he says, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. So here is Paul concerned about, the brethren in Rome, and he always ceasing, never cease to pray for them on a regular basis. So praying for your spouse is a really important aspect of, having a successful marriage, which is something that we're all shooting for. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. And you should be praying for your spouse without ceasing every day. And of course, your spouse should be praying for you also, because it's sort of a two-way street. Not, daily. Daily is the key, not monthly or weekly. And also, over in Ephesians 5, and verse 25, on this aspect of praying for one another, Ephesians 5 and verse 25 says, Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So, husbands, you demonstrate your love for your wife by praying for her on a daily basis. That's how the proof is in the pudding. You should plan things together. There are very few things in our marriage that we don't do together. And doing things together really builds a bond between us. I mean, we were blessed to be baptized the same day, which is a real blessing. And we traveled on trips together. When we were in the Caribbean, we went scuba diving together. Dilly had never scuba dived. I had scuba dived as a teenager, but we did it together, and it was just such a great experience being down there, 40 feet of water, and looking at fish and that. And we went snorkeling together, which is something we'd never done either, It was so neat to snorkel, I should say. And you're on the surface, and you can breathe and look at the fish in the water. And, maybe 8 or 9 years ago, we both have bicycles, pedal bikes, so we thought, well, we should go pedal biking a bit. It's good for us. So we started going in the summertime, and some of you were in 2008, 2000, when you were at the feast, we took a group down the Kettle Valley right-of-way, which is a railway right-of-way where they took the tracks out, and it parallels the highway to Penticton. And we ride our bikes down there. It's about 10 miles one way and then 10 miles back along the highway. And one summer, Dilly and I did that about six times. And it, you know, and when we'd get to Penticton, we'd go into town and we'd have an ice cream cone and sit on the lake and watch people swim. And then we'd get on our bikes and pedal over to Trout Creek. And of course, it's really hilly going up. We'd leave one vehicle there, then we'd throw the bikes in the vehicle and drive home. I mean, you know, it's easy going downhill on the flat, but going up the hill is a little tougher. But later on, when we lived in Princeton, I bought Delia a scooter and I had a motorcycle. So we'd go out together, and we had a little dog, a little poodle, and she would sit on the scooter in front of Delia and she'd yap at me, you know. Yap, yap, yap. And if I got too far, she'd really get mad. She'd yap, yap, yap. So I'd have to slow down. She didn't want me to get too far ahead of her with my motorbike. And later on, after I retired, I bought a scooter as a sort of a retirement gift. And then a few years later, I got an opportunity to buy one identical to mine. And now instead of pedaling, we're a little older. We go scootering together. So we really enjoy doing things together. So I think that's a very important things to do together. And it's also important to, you know, surprise one another on occasion. You know, when's the last time you bought flowers for your wife, for example? But one time we were out, it was close to our anniversary, and we were out shopping, and Delia was looking at a ring, and she said, "Man, it's a beautiful ring." And I says, well, we can't afford to buy it, you know. So this was before I went on a budget. But anyway, so we get home, and I'm always plotting, you know, I'm going to buy that ring. So I went and bought the ring, and I bought it on time. I paid so much down, and then I had it paid for. And then one day we're driving along, and there was a car with a license number in front of me, and I says to Delia, I says, "Don't forget to look under the O." And that's all I said, right? So then, scheming me, I got a small 2x4 about this big. And I wrote, "I love you," in big dark letters, okay? And under the O, I drilled it out. And then I got a tissue paper, put the ring in there, and put the ring inside. And then you can get a punch. And I punched out a piece of wood that fit exactly over the zero. And then I shellacked it. And then I put it in a huge box. So when our anniversary came by, and it was fairly light, right? So here Delia is, really excited. Well, I got this nice gift. So she pulls out this 2x4, and she's got this confused look on her face. And I says, "Honey, remember what I told you? Look under the O." And she looks at me and says, "Press on the O." So she presses on the O, and of course it turned this way. She says, "There's something in here." So she took the cover off. She said, "What did you do?" You know, she pulls it out, and she looks, and there was her ring, you know. So it was really great to surprise her that way. But you got to do these little things in a marriage, you know. It keeps, you know, the thing going. And another aspect is also, as an individual, you should stay close to God by praying. Of course, studying and meditation is all part of that package to stay close to God. And it helps to be focused on the work, because it's a goal that we both have, you know, the furtherance of the work. And of course, praying, you know, and studying and staying close to God helps your marriage. I'd like to turn over to Ecclesiastes 4. I know it's in here somewhere. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 12. Helping to stay close. And this was the scripture that I was thinking of. It says, "Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." And that's a scripture that Mr. Gale was using, and I've got it also here, because, you know, a cord, a single cord, is easily broken, but the three of them together is strong. And by praying and studying and meditation, staying close to God, it gives you that strength between the two of you so that it's harder for someone or something to come along and break that cord. And also, when it talks about, two in bed, when it gets cold, well, I can attest to that because, Delia's usually a little colder, and I'm in bed sleeping, and then she'll sneak in bed, and she thinks, oh, man, am I cold? So she'll put her foot, her cold foot, right on my leg, right, and suck all the heat out of me. But, I mean, I usually don't wake up, and she says to me, she says, oh, honey, I do it so sneakily, it didn't even wake you up. And then she said, it didn't take long, I was really warmed up. I said, yeah, well, thanks a lot, I got a big blue mark on the back, Anyway, Psalm 133. Psalm 133 in verse 1, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You know, when a husband and a wife team are working together in unity and they're really with the program, that is so pleasing to God. It really is. And, it inhibits Satan from getting in there and creating problems in your marriage. It just does. I just want to get rid of this. Put it under here. Another point is show affection to one another. I mean, some people are not as affectionate as others, but I usually get up earlier in the morning before Delia because I go to bed early and I get up early. I usually am up about 5 o'clock. And when she comes down a little later on, I'm in my chair usually doing my Bible study. And the first thing she'll do is she'll come over and she'll kiss me and she'll say good morning. And I say, good morning, dear. So that's how we kind of start the day off. And then later on at night, I usually go to bed early, and she stays up a little later. So before I go to bed, I say goodnight, dear, and I give her a kiss goodnight. So, it's a good way to start the day, and it's a good way to, end the day, in my view. I'd like to turn over to John 13. John 13 and in verse 23, you could see here the relationship between Christ and John. It says, now there was on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, it's not that he didn't love the others, but I think between him and John had more of a relationship, it was a more affectionate type of relationship, whereas some people, they are very, I want to say professional, but it's not really professional. They're just not like that. It doesn't take away from them as an individual, but everybody's different. But you could see that close relationship, between John and Christ. And then, when that question came up about, what happened to Judas, Peter says, ask John. I mean, he's over there close to him. He didn't ask him himself. And over in Romans 12... In Romans 12 verse 10, an admonishing statement from Paul, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. And of course, especially true in regards to your spouse, affectionate to your spouse and that brotherly love towards one another, which we, you have in a marriage, a sound and solid marriage. Another point I'd like to discuss is choose your battles. I mean, there are times when you're going to disagree. I mean, if you don't have a disagreement in a marriage, there's something wrong, right? So what you got to do is choose your battles. For example, it's not a good idea to be arguing in front of the kids. And the reason is, it's because it makes them feel insecure. And it, could affect them emotionally. So you got to resist the temptation to argue you know, in front of them or in an inappropriate place, but rather, you know, wait for an appropriate place. I mean, even the apostles had disagreements. We could read about one of them or a couple of them. One's in the book of Acts. Disagreements is not the issue, really. It's how you handle them. You know, that's what the key issue is. I mean, Christ said, you know, be angry but sin not. So it's not a bad thing to get angry, but don't turn it into a sin. Over in Acts 15, in verse 37, it says, now Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take them, the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. So here they had a dispute. They just couldn't agree on this. But, you know, they didn't take the gloves out. They just said, okay, well, one took one guy and the other one took the other. And, I mean, they carried on. They had responsibilities. But, you know, there's a way to handle things in a marriage that is acceptable to God. And over in Ephesians, Ephesians 4 in verse 26, it says, be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So what he's saying here is, okay, you can get angry, but don't go to bed angry. Because what happens, this can affect your health. You're not going to get a decent night's sleep. You know, in time you can get an ulcer, whereas you should be giving an ulcer, not getting an ulcer. You know, it's just not a good thing. And this is good advice for couples to resolve issues before they go to bed at night. Because you don't want to go to bed angry. It's not healthy, either physically or emotionally. And I'm just going back to adultery, something just came to mind. You know, how it can negatively affect children. My wife and I were watching, I think it was Oprah Winfrey. And they had a woman on there who was 38 years old. And she was still suffering from the effects of her parents being divorced. I mean, it was unbelievable. She was emotional about it and still affected. So a divorce can affect children for many, many years to come. I mean, you know, you'd think she would have gotten over it. But no, it was still affecting her even after all those years. And the parents had been divorced, you know, for years. But here's a 38-year-old woman still suffering from the effects of divorce on her. Another point I want to make is you should make important decisions and big decisions, especially with finances. You do it together, and you don't rush into it. You don't rush into things too fast, you know. Sometimes you need 24 hours to mull it over. I remember when I got transferred to Princeton, which was, well, it's about an hour and a half from Penticton in the interior, and we went there and we were looking for a house and we just couldn't find nothing. And we were under pressure, you know, like, we got to find a house because I'm moving here in whatever it was, 2-3 weeks' time. And so anyway, the salesman showed us his house and we just felt pressured, so we put an offer in on it. And, you know, we felt we'd had no choice. So we're driving out of town and we're talking. We're about 15 minutes, you know, going back towards Vancouver. And my wife and I were talking about it. I just don't feel right about the house. And she says, no, let's turn back. Cancel the deal. So we turned back, and we got to the real estate office. And the guy says to the real estate, says, you just got here in time, because I was about to drop this in the mail, our offer, because he had to mail it to the person because he wasn't living in town. He says, once it was in the mail, I would have been legally responsible, you know, to follow through. But he said, Fortunately, you know, he just tore it up. We eventually bought a house from the guy, but not that one. We got a little bit better one. So it was a good example where, you know, sometimes people try to pressure you, especially some salesmen, you know. If you don't take the deal now, we'll forever disappear. Well, that's fine. I'll come back in forever. You know, so you shouldn't feel pressured by people to try to make fast deals. You know, like the saying goes, if it's too good to be true, it probably is untrue, you know. That's something that you always should remember. Because if something's for sale today, I mean, let's face it, it'll still be for sale tomorrow, and tomorrow you may have a change of heart, you know. Especially when it comes to big item, big ticket item, more like vehicles and houses and stuff like that. Over in Proverbs 11, that's where I'm going to go to next. Proverbs 11, in verse 14, it says, where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in a multitude of counsel there is safety. So if you're making a big decision, sometimes it's helpful to seek counsel from people in the area of expertise where you're planning on, you know, whether it's an investment, buying a car, buying a house, you know, get some input from people. I mean, my son-in-law has called me in the past and said, I'm thinking of buying this car, what do you think? And of course, on my experience, I'd give him the pros and cons, and in the end, it's your decision, but you know, at least you get a little bit of input on the situation. And never feel pressure to do anything. You know, people like to take advantage of you, and the salesman will they'll play with your emotions, you know, to try to get you to buy. Your wife will really like this new $60,000 vehicle. Yeah, look at the noose in her hand. It's nice and colorful. Another point I want to make is show gratitude. You know, sometimes you tend to take your spouse for granted, and for the little things, you know, routine things like your wife making supper every night. I mean, you know, you should show appreciation for that. And also, you know, occasionally make yourself supper for her and surprise her. You know, to eat quietly and to grunt once in a while is not an effective way of showing your appreciation, you know, for what your wife does for you in that regard. I'd like to go over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, it says, giving thanks always for all things, well, to God the Father and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it says, be grateful for all things. So a lot of things that, you know, a spouse does for you, you could be show gratitude for and thank her for it. All things is also consideration for one another. Also, in, I'd like to go over to Luke 17. I'm almost done. I've only got about 12 more to go. Luke 17 and verse 12 to 16 says, Luke 17 and verse 12, it says, then he entered a certain village. There met him 10 men who were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, Master Jesus, have mercy on us. So they all cried out together, 10 of them. So when he saw them, he said to them, go show yourselves to the priests. So as it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet and gave thanks, giving thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So, you know, we see in this example that out of 10, one person was grateful for being healed. I mean, could you imagine that? I mean, you have a disease, whatever, terminal cancer, and you're healed, and you don't even go thank the individual. I mean, they're all crying out, you know, for help. It's not like he walked by and says, oh, you're healed, and, you know, but they were crying out, they wanted to be healed, and yet only one turned around and thanked them. So it's important for us to, you know, to be grateful and to give thanks, and we're, you know, it's due. The other, another important thing is, it's important that you support one another. A spouse has to know that she has a supporter, her mate, her husband, and vice versa. And when you're both baptized, you're working towards the same goal. It's not a competition. It's teamwork. So you always got to keep that in the back of your mind that, sure, you're going to go through trials and tests are going to show up, but as a team, you need the support of each other, and you're working towards the same goal. Your goal is not to get 10 city, and I don't care if she only gets one. It's, you know, your goal is we should work towards the potential of both parties in the marriage. You know, children feel safer in a peaceful environment where mom and dad show love and concern to one another. And children like to get there on their own sometimes and will play one parent against another, you know, to get their own way. Couples have to be on the same page when dealing with children and not allow them to be played by one, because, you know, as your children get older, I know some of you have young children, but as they get older, they'll try to play little games to get their own way. So they'll go ask the wife, Mom, can I do this? And then she'll say, well, go ask your dad. And then, Dad, can I do this? What did Mama say, you know? And sometimes you know what the other party's going to say. What did Mom say? Mom said no, right? Yeah. So, you know, you don't allow kids to, well, they do that only to get their own way, but it's, you know, when they come up to you on that basis, it's a lot easier to say no if you're unsure. Because if you say no, and then you think about it for a while, and then about half an hour later you say, well, what they're asking is not that bad, and then you say yes, you'll be a hero. Oh, they said yes. But if you say yes, and you think about it, you say, man, that was a horrible mistake, and then you have to go back and say no, they're not going to be too happy about that. So if in doubt, you know, just say no. You could always change your mind, and you'll look good. You know, you should never lose your sense of humor in a marriage, you know. A lady in the church told me her husband was crazy. Not that he, you know, he should be committed, but he would do things sort of off the wall, you know, and she says, well, I never know what he's going to do. But all in fun and jest, you know. This fellow has a real sense of humor and is a very likable person. But, I mean, it's important to, you know, everybody has a different level of humor, and some, you know, have no humor at all. Well, I mean, that's their problem. But it keeps marriage well-oiled, you might say, when you have humor involved in it. Yeah, it's like in the past, you know, I'd be driving along and I'd see my car in the parking lot. You know, Delia was out shopping, so I'd pull over and I'd move the car from one spot to another, you know, as a joke. So, of course, she'd come out, somebody stole my car, you know, and she looked around, oh, and she'd find the car, you know. And then, of course, when I got back from work, she would say, hon, you were up to it again. What did I do, hon? I'm playing innocent, you know, playing little tricks on her. You know, over the course of 54 years of marriage, you get to know what works and what doesn't work in a marriage, you know. And today, I'm just trying to shed some of my experiences with you at what makes our marriage work. I mean, you may be able to come up with other points and things that make your marriage work, but I just want to share those things with you. And one of the key factors is really to remain faithful to God and to be focused on the work of preaching the gospel to the world as a witness, because really, that's our purpose in life. And I mean, to have a wife and a loving relationship and, you know, a wife that's converted, that's such a blessing, you know. So if you're in that situation, you could thank God for having, you know, such a relationship that is, you know, it's similar to, you know, the relationship in the future with the relationship between Christ and the church, and how, you know, in the sense we're going to be married to God, you know, because we're part of the church, married to Christ, I should say. So, you know, the last thing you want to do as a team is to go into the kingdom, and then the fun and the challenges really, really begin.